Welcome back for Hour 3 of Issues Etc. My guest is trying to drive me crazy by wandering the studio during the opening music. He's throwing away his gum. I wouldn't want you to come to the microphones with a mouthful of gum. Pastor Tom Baker is here in Studio A. This is the last of our series that we're doing on the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And this is also by way of preparation for Tom's premiere in 2003 of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. Tom, you got some things planned for Monday? Or are you still just worrying about getting through this hour of radio?
Well, I got a whole month. I start, what, April? First Monday in April?
No. You have about 4 days.
4 days?
Maybe five days.
I start this Monday in March?
Yes.
Oh, I'm going to have about 15-minute preparation.
Okay, good. And I should mention that we are coming to really some of the very strongest statements and difficult to sort through of the Heidelberg Disputation as we're talking about this series in theology of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Pastor Tom Baker is director of development for the Concordia Mission Society, and as I mentioned, he is host of the radio program that begins this coming Monday, March the 2nd, Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Today we're going to round off this conversation on the Heidelberg Disputation. Bring us up to speed and tell us where we're going today.
I believe that we are, according to your notes, are we going with Thesis 23 about the works of the law, works the wrath of God, kills curses? I think that's where we left off.
Yes, and then I wanted to press on, if we could, to some of these things, to Thesis 25, and talk about, and in particular, the next one, where the statement is made that says, the law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. So if we could press through all those theses, we got a long ways to go.
No, there's no doubt about that. Where we left off is we're making a distinction between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. And in fact, I was in Virginia this past weekend doing a series of seminars, and it's the first time that I ever combined Walther's Law and Gospel with the theology of glory and the theology of the cross on the basis of parables. And the thing I discovered, Todd, is that when I do my charting on Law and Gospel and when I do my charting on the two theologies, it's identical. The theologian of glory simply thinks under the law all the time. And what I mean by that is that he thinks under what this thesis is saying. Let's start with 22. I think
sure.
This is the real. The wisdom which perceives the invisible things of God by thinking of God, by thinking in terms of works, completely puffs up, blinds, and hardens. All that Luther is saying here is this. The unbeliever imagine that the way God uses law in the spiritual realm is the same way he thinks that law is being used in the temporal realm. That's all that thesis is saying. There's a jump to a conclusion there. In the temporal realm, you normally don't get a promotion at work unless you succeed in your work. You usually don't get an A in class unless you succeed in getting good grades. You usually don't make the basketball team unless you know how to play basketball. As you look at your experience in the temporal realm, you are always getting ahead by merit. And all this thesis says is that the wisdom which thinks that in the invisible world, namely the spiritual world, God works the same way, is really a wisdom that will puff up, blind, and harden you. Because you will end up with the conclusion that I'm a pretty good boy because of my obedience to the commandments. In fact, ask most people in the world if they can think of someone who's a worse sinner than they are, and everybody will say, yes, I can. Now, that shows they don't understand the law, because the worst sinner in the world, you should be thinking, is you, for a very simple reason. When I look at another person, I can only see their outward works, but I know my inward motivation. And that's really what makes sin. So this is a marvelous thesis to begin our study for today, that it is simply an interpretation of reality that the theologian of glory does, taking glory for himself, in contrast to the theologian of the cross.
Now, I want to get into, you kind of talked about puffed up, that is, taking glory unto himself. That's the puffed up part. I also want to talk about blinding and hardening as well, because I think Luther probably chose his words carefully. But you said that the theologian of glory makes the mistake of thinking that the law functions in the temple, in the spiritual realm, the same way it does in the temporal realm. Now, the law in the temporal realm, as far as I understand it, we're talking about human laws there and the laws of God through instituted government.
Yes.
is there to kind of keep us in check. And it's also there not demanding perfect obedience, just outward obedience.
Well said. In fact, that's what the Pharisees precisely believed. The Sermon on the Mount is a tremendous law sermon against that thinking that only actions are sins, when in reality, thoughts, words, and motivation also include sins. But that's a great insight to understand that what they hate about God, and this is what was so helpful to me here, I used to think that people hated God because of the demands of the law. No, the demands of the law, they never take seriously. They always minimize the law so they think they can make the law.
Keep it.
Keep it, yes. Mm-hmm. What really arouses indignation? It gets back to your question about what really puffs up. What really puffs up is the cross of Christ. Because what does the cross of Christ really say from a biblical point of view? It says that the cross demonstrates that God has taken away from us any possibility of doing anything of religious merit. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. If they simply thought that the cross was kind of an example how they would suffer in order to continue, Jesus wouldn't be a problem. But Jesus pointed to himself as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, which also means that no one can come to the Father except through him. You don't have any ability on your own. What arouses and puffs up the unbeliever and the old Adam in each of us is the cross. Theologians of glory end up hating the cross and loving the law.
Now, there's also the statement here that it blinds and hardens. These are two very scriptural terms. All three of these are, but scriptural terms dealing with unrepentance, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, the theologian of glory is kind of like addicted to the law. He loves the law because he gets good feelings from his perception that he's obeying the law sufficiently to move God. Therefore, that's why he is hardened and blinded, like anyone who's addicted to alcohol. An individual who's addicted to alcohol or to drugs, they will continue doing it thinking that it gives them a high and they can stop at any time. They are blinded to their true condition. In the same way, all religions of the world, except for Christianity, all religions are addicted to obedience to the law as the way of salvation. And that comes in different forms. Sometimes it's actually a set of rules, or it's meditation, or it's whatever you need to do, of thought, word, or deed, to make you one with God. That becomes an addiction, and of course, therefore, you are puffed up, blinded, and hardened toward the true message of Jesus Christ.
Then what does this mean? The next thesis. The law works, the wrath of God kills, curses, accuses, judges, and damns everything that is not in Christ.
Luther is talking about somebody who is living under the law, thinking that thereby he is saved. And what he says here, no, the true purpose of the law of God is to work the wrath of God and kill and curse, accuse and judge and damn everything that you're doing that is not in Christ. Galatians 3:10 might be a pretty good verse here. For all who rely on the works of the law, that's a theologian of glory, are under the curse. This is so strange, because if I go to work, and I used to work at Chrysler's assembly plant, I relied on the rules they gave me because that increased my pay, I got promotions, and this kind of thing. I wasn't under a curse. And all of a sudden, here comes Christians and say, no, if you rely on the works of the law as a way of getting promotions in God's eyes, you're really under the curse. And the reason you're under the curse, what is the curse? In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. It is not just the attempt to do good works that is sin, but thinking that thereby somehow God is becoming more pleased with you. Because it removes the cross as the only reason why God is pleased with us.
Isn't it doubly wrong for someone to say, I can please God by doing works of the law, and in addition, God doesn't require that I do those works perfectly in order to please him. In other words, God just really hopes for my best effort, and that pleases God.
You see, what they're getting confused here is the absolute necessity of perfect righteousness. Nobody goes to heaven unless in God's eyes they are perfectly holy. They think they become perfectly holy by doing their part, and then God forgives the rest of the sins. But in reality, that perfection comes because they're wearing the robe of righteousness. The reason you and I are able to go to the Lord's Supper isn't because we are improving day after day, but because at our baptism we receive that robe of righteousness that, from God's point of view, declares us to be pure and sinless. This is called, big word, forensic justification, imputed righteousness, and it simply means that you and I have a righteousness from God's point of view that is not ours originally, but has become ours by obtaining it through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is now mine.
If the law works the wrath of God, kills, curses, accuses, judges, and damns everything that is not in Christ, can we also say then the converse is true, namely, that what is in Christ, and I would think maybe what those things that are done by faith in Christ, the law cannot issue any wrath toward, cannot kill, cannot curse, cannot accuse, cannot judge.
That's well
said.
And I would point out Romans 8, after Romans 7, where Paul finds himself in this dilemma while he is a Christian that he cannot obey perfectly. He said, "Who will deliver me?" And Romans 8 says, Christ does. And 8 verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ." Now, in Christ doesn't mean doing good works because of the power Christ gives us. In Christ means going to Him without anything in our hands and receiving from Him full salvation. In Christ is a total gift we don't deserve. So any works that we do, frankly, God is not interested in all, at all. In spite of all our gloriously hot air, God is ultimately not interested in our obedience to the law if by it we think we're winning Him over. Any more than my parent, my mother and father, would really appreciate it when I come home and I wash the car, and I maybe take out the vacuum, or I do the dishes. I never did dishes. And my mother says, "Why are you doing those things?" And you look at her and say, "Well, I want to make sure that you're going to continue with my allowance, and I want to make sure that you make good meals for me, and I need the car this Friday night." What a terrible relationship that would be, that you're only doing these things in order out of self-interest, instead of doing them because I really appreciate how much you've done for me, I love you. And see, God isn't interested in obedience. It's hot and cold. He spits it out of His mouth when that kind of obedience is on the basis of a law orientation way of salvation.
Thesis 24, it harkens back to Thesis 22, the first one we talked about here, that talks about a wisdom that perceives the invisible things of God by thinking in terms of works. Thesis 24 picks up, "Yet that wisdom is not in and of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded. But without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner." Sort that out for us.
What Luther is saying there is that the law is not in and of itself evil. It's the way human beings normally look at it. They look at it in an evil way and think thereby that their good works are really good before God, when actually God considers them to be evil when they come to Him, as though somehow they're going to placate His anger with these works. But the proper understanding of the law is tremendous, and we ought not to evade that. And the proper understanding of the law is to kill us. I know this is so crazy, but God faces unbelievers who have their salvation based on their self-reliance in doing good works. God needs to extinguish that, and He does that by means of the law. So He first kills us with the law. So what does it mean to be killed? It means that our ego can no longer stand before God with our measly works. That hymn I've said every time, it's been so helpful to me. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." If that is the goal of the preaching of law, primarily, then that is a good thing that we ought not evade. But who ever wants to hear a law like that? Well, we hate doing that. We hate hearing such a law. But we need to realize that only that proper use of the law will move us to realize how much we need Christ, and therefore there's an opening for the cross.
So the theologian of the cross does not dismiss the law of God.
Not at all.
But actually rightly proclaims the law and Christ as the end of the law and His perfect obedience and His death.
Yes, I'm trying to think of how... we went out to eat with my son once, Philip. I just never forget this. He liked ice cream, and there was some sour cream on the table, and he thought it was ice cream. Now, he's only 3-4 years old, and I pretend it was ice cream, too. And the first time he took a bite, oh, was it ever terrible. That's how people look at the law. They think it's ice cream when it's really sour cream, and sometimes they don't realize, hey, this isn't that bad, because they want to keep their ego up. See, he wanted to admit he didn't like it because he begged so much for ice cream, so he was pretending he was liking it even though he hated it, just to keep his ego in place. That's how most people love the law. In fact, their view of the law they're friends with, but God's view of the law they're an enemy against. They're against Jesus' understanding of the law, that God primarily uses it for unbelievers and for our old Adam to kill us, to crush us, to put us down, so that we now are able to hear the really good news of the cross.
So is this why Paul says, is that which is good, did that which is good mean death to me? Is the law sin? He asks all these rhetorical questions in the course of the middle chapters of the book of Romans, saying the law is good and holy and right, but sin, taking the opportunity, allowed the law to rise up and kill me?
Yes, what he's saying is the proper purpose for which God intended the law to be used is aptly proper. It's like a doctor. A doctor comes to you, and he may take a test, like with a needle, maybe he'll draw blood. And by taking that test, he finds out what's wrong with you. Then you turn around thinking that drawing blood is good and keep drawing even more blood. I mean, there were actually people who used to do that as a way of trying to get rid of disease. They would cut themselves and this sort of thing. See, that was an improper use of the drawing of blood. And in the same way with the law, the proper use of the law is to make us aware of our need for Christ, whereas the unbeliever always uses the law to think that he can himself prepare for Christ with a little help from God.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program Law and Gospel that begins this coming Monday here on AM 850 KFUO. While we're on the subject of the law, let's go to the phones and talk with Ida, calling from East St. Louis. Ida, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, rather. I have a confession like to make. It's not strange that the pastor's speaking on this. I know what the law says, and I know God. I mean, I know everything. I understand a lot, but I had a revelation like today. I have been helping someone who has been very rude for quite some time, more than a year, and they are very, very rude and unappreciative. Now, may I ask a question? Would you continue on in doing what you're doing, and it's not appreciated?
Okay, let's see if we can.
Now, the other thought. Maybe I should maybe make it a little bit more clear. The revelation that I had was today is just what the pastor is saying. We don't look at our works. We look at Jesus and see Christ in the person. And that's my confession. And after seeing it in this light, then I had a lift, a burden lifted from my shoulders that was very spectacular. I can't really explain it. That's why I say it's like a confession, because it seemed as if it was never going to end.
Ida, thank you very much for
that. Let me ask her a question just before she gets off. Oh, she's gone? Oh, okay. My question was going to be a simple one. It was simply to ask her, does she appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for her perfectly? And I think, hearing as she is, none of us ever do. Then the question would be, should Jesus therefore continue to love her and do his work with her? And that would answer her question, it would seem to me. Should we continue if we're not appreciated? Appreciation is a self-interest thing. We continue doing according to the will of God, even if people don't appreciate it, because we have a higher individual that we're looking to please, and that's not ourselves. It's not the person we're working with. My wife was a nurse. I'm sure there were times when somebody came into the hospital, alcoholic, drunk. They were doing surgery with them and say in the emergency room. I remember holding down the arms of people when I was an orderly, and they didn't want us to help them at all. They did not appreciate what we were doing. But if we didn't take care of their broken bones, etc., while they were drunk, they would have hurt themselves even more. So just the question, do we continue to do something if not appreciated? As far as I know, yes. Now, there may be circumstances where you wouldn't stop doing it because of something else. But the question itself, it seems to me, is a pretty obvious thing. Or else, then we're saying God shouldn't continue to love us and care for us because we sure don't appreciate him as we ought to.
I think about this in human terms, say in terms of the relationship with my father. There have been times when my father has expressed disappointment with me. It's been a strong motivation for me to improve, to shape up. But always in order to kind of win back his favor. There have been also been times when my dad has expressed great pride and affirmation of me. And my experience, in purely human terms, that doesn't motivate me to slack off. In fact, it's a better motivation for me to say, I now do what I do and pursue my tasks with added vigor, not because I'm trying to please my father, but because he's already told me he is pleased with me. And it's a whole different motivation.
Yeah. And you know, my wife and I are really, really close, and she can read everything in my mind. And so if I really compliment her, say like she made a meal for me last evening after I came back from Virginia, and it was really good, and I look at her and say, boy, this is really good. She can either hear it as saying, make sure you make it again. See, out of self-interest. Or it's really a compliment. And we have talked so much about motivation and such. The fact is, we just don't worry about it. Insofar as it's self-interest, that's forgiven. Insofar as it is something where it's truly a compliment, fine. But boy, if you're going to sit there and analyze everything you do, you're going to go crazy.
Well, and wouldn't the law, as we've talked about the law intending to work the wrath of God, if it demands absolute perfection, if we're going to live under it, require that every last stitch of our motivation, every word, everything, be thoroughly examined in that manner?
That's right. Which Jesus did of the Pharisees and moved them to crucify him. Because in their hearts, they were really enemies of the true law. They were only friends with the law that they imagined to be true, which goes back to the previous thesis that the wisdom which perceives God's law as analogous to the temporal world is what puffs up, blinds, and hardens.
Before we go to this break, let's start on Thesis 25. And this is where Luther is at his best. He says in a few words very profound things. He is not righteous who works much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ. What does he mean here with about a minute before our break?
The key word here is righteous. The theologian of glory thinks that righteousness is me becoming more perfect. Therefore, he thinks that takes a lot of work. Luther is saying righteousness does not come about by you doing a lot of work, but by receiving it as a free gift of God simply through trust in Jesus Christ. It's what the whole Reformation, that we're saved by faith alone.
I was visiting a church this weekend and had opportunity to put a fine point on something Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Romans. In particular, verse 17, where Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, one of the only passages quoted from the prophet Habakkuk, where it says, and it usually reads, the righteous shall live by faith. But based upon our study here with Pastor Tom Baker, I think when we come back, we ought to pursue whether or not the proper wording of that quotation, as Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 1, should not be the man who is righteous by faith will live. And there's a difference between those two, and it's precisely to the point of the thesis we're discussing here in this, the conclusion of our 7-part series on a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, etc.
Do we need revival or reformation? Answers with Ken Ham, a creation evangelist from Australia. Well, Ken, when you look at how anti-Christian society is becoming, surely those Christians who say we need revival are right, aren't they?
Actually, I don't believe that revival is the answer just yet for countries like America, England, or Australia. You see, for a revival to occur, there has to be a foundational knowledge of the Word of God in society. For example, people would need to understand the meaning of sin and repentance. In America and Australia, as well as many other countries, of course, they've become permeated by a very anti-Christian philosophy. Now, sadly, not only has society as a whole in these countries been influenced by evolutionary philosophy, but much of the church has also compromised the Word of God. This includes such ideas as millions of years of history. I believe we need a new reformation in these countries before a true revival could occur. We need to see God's people get back to the authority of the Word and preach this with power. Only then would there be the right foundation for revival to occur, should God in His sovereignty bring it.
What does the Bible really teach about dinosaurs? What happened to them? Were they on Noah's Ark? Ken Ham provides some fascinating insights about these magnificent creations. Read Ken Ham's booklet on dinosaurs when you log on to AnswersRadio.com. It's an attractive and very easy-to-use website. It's a free radio service of AnswersRadio.com.
Five 31, and we conclude our seven-part series with Dr. Tom Baker on Theology of Glory versus Theology of the Cross. That's coming up as we continue with Issues, etc. AM 850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy tonight. A chance of snow, overnight low of 12, mostly cloudy tomorrow. Also a chance of snow with the high tomorrow near 25. Right now in St. Louis, it is 17. In traffic, westbound 40 slows before Hampton out to Hanley. Stop and go Clayton and Warson to Lindbergh. Crowded 270 out through Mason. Chesterfield Airport, there's an accident. There's some slow traffic heading towards the Boone Bridge. Westbound 70, heavy and slow, 270 to the Blanchet Bridge. Crowded in the right lane at 5th Street out to Route 94. Northbound 270 before Dorset, slow traffic heading towards the 70 exits. Southbound 270, busy at Manchester. And we have the normal slow spots heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Bruce Minch, who's a professional aquatic biologist, and he's going to talk about the Pacific Theater of Operations during World War II in his partly biographical, partly fictional account, Spam Cans, Rice Balls, and Pearls, Snippets of Memory from World War II. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., two more series we're doing here on Issues Etc. Myths about death and judgment in our ongoing series on Myths or Faith with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We'll also continue our series with Christian apologist Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on testing the truth claims of Christianity. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, law and gospel, you can give us a call now. Our guest here in studio, Pastor Tom Baker. He's host of the radio program that begins this coming Monday, Law and Gospel, here on AM 850 KFUO. And we're continuing our series, concluding our series with him. This will be your last opportunity here on Issues, Etc., for the time being, to converse with Pastor Baker on these subjects. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Tom, let's move to the we're talking about he who is not righteous who works much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. It made me think immediately of the difference between wording, how we word Paul's quotation from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith, mm-hmm. as opposed to the wording, the one who is righteous by faith will live. is this the distinction that, that Luther is making here, a righteousness that is of works, or that we have of our own, as opposed to a righteousness that is solely by simple trust in Christ?
I think that is correct, as I'm understanding you. It goes all the way back to Aristotle, who actually had this common sense view. And see, that's the problem with Christianity. It's not commonsensical. But he had the common sense view that a person becomes righteous by doing good works. That just makes sense. It's like, how do you become a tennis player? By practicing.
Playing tennis.
By how do you become a violinist? How do you learn languages? You study, you practice, and then you gain that ability. Well, in the same way, religions of the law think that by doing things, you acquire righteousness. The fact of the matter is that therefore righteousness would be meritorious, something you merit. Christianity teaches that the righteousness that saves is a gift given to the undeserving. So therefore, it can't be a righteousness that you do by your good works, because then you would somewhat deserve it. In fact, we would go so far to say that until you are righteous, it's impossible to do good work. And use the Bible verse, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and without me you can do nothing. So until you become a branch of Christ, no fruit is possible. Therefore, you don't become righteous by doing things. You are declared righteous and receive that gift of righteousness through faith and faith alone.
Ann is calling from Crestwood. Excuse me. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, good afternoon. I'm in a Bible study, ladies' Bible study, and the emphasis all the time seems to be on obedience. And, you know, we'll have the lesson and we'll have questions, and then the question will be, what are you going to do about it? Or there'll be lots of applications. And I know application is important and stuff, but I always seem to shrug these off because from listening to this station for the years that I have, it's been that Jesus was the obedient one for me, and that I know that doesn't mean I can turn around and rob a bank or kick an old lady, although I'm getting to be an old lady. But is it Calvinism? Are they heavy on obedience? I just don't know where this comes from so much, if it's their certain part of the Reformation or what. And I just wondered if you could address that. Thank
All right, Anne, thank you very much. As to the first concern that she has,
yes,
that the strong emphasis on obedience, what do you make of that, Tom?
I think that's the old Adam within each one of us wanting to take credit to some degree for what we think a loving God would want us to do. We're looking at God like we look at our parents. I made the point in the seminar over the weekend that most men have a view of God as they have a view towards their father. And I know my dad wasn't happy with me when I was disobedient, and he was real happy with me when I did real well in basketball and things like that. So you just jump to the conclusion that that's the way God is. In fact, that's even a misunderstanding of your father. I didn't realize that even when he punished me, you know, he still loved me. Maybe the way to put it is this. It's not that the righteous don't do any good works. It's just that it's not works that make them righteous. It's actually their righteousness that creates works. The theologian of glory simply has the cart before the horse. He thinks first you do works and that leads to righteousness. God says no. First, you're declared righteous, receive the robe of righteousness, receive faith in Christ, and then alone can you do works. So obviously, works have no bearing on whether you're saved or not, because they can't take place, from God's point of view, until you're fully saved.
I don't think I've ever heard anyone say it as clearly as you just said it. That was amazing.
And I haven't any idea what I just said. I'm not sure I can repeat that.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Another profound thesis that we need to deal with as our time winds away. Sure.
Oh, go ahead. Are you going to thesis 26?
Yes, I am.
Yes, go ahead. That's the one.
The law says... I love this one, and I don't know why. I think just because it sounds like a riddle, but I know it isn't.
Yeah.
The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. What does it mean?
Because God wants to use the law to show our inability to obey Him perfectly, every time you read the law in the Bible about doing it, you should just jump to the conclusion that God is saying it because He knows you will never be able to accomplish it perfectly this side of heaven, which will move you, therefore, to look for help outside of yourself. Whereas, When grace, that is, when the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do so, from God's point of view, everything is already done and accomplished. This is an insight that Luther had here that I had never thought about. Because, and I love asking this question, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they lose? You see, if you say they lost the righteousness of God, most people will jump to the conclusion that means they lost their perfection. So now what do they have to regain? Their perfection. But you know what Luther says? They didn't lose just the righteousness of God. What you say they lost will now decide what you say is restored in Christ. What they lost was their faith. Eve lost faith in the promises of God when Satan attacked her in the garden, as did Adam. And therefore, they did not believe God anymore. They believed Satan. Now, to save them, therefore, all that needs to happen is their faith to be restored. Sin was a consequence of losing faith. But if that faith is restored, then whether you sin or not makes no difference in God's eyes. I know that sounds crazy, but it doesn't. If faith is there, from God's point of view, there is no sin.
And you're not denying that faith, as you said so very clearly before, faith, this kind of saving faith in God's righteousness in Christ imputed to us, does produce good works.
Absolutely. It absolutely does. But how do I know I'm saved? Because what Adam and Eve lost in the garden has been restored to me? Well, frankly, that's not true, because they also lost their innocence, their sinlessness, etc. The cross does not restore your sinlessness. It simply restores your faith. Your sinlessness will not be restored until you reach heaven, when you receive that new body, etc., etc. Until this point, you're always going to have a struggle. But I think that's a tremendous insight, that if you think what they lost is faith, then how does a person get saved? By faith alone, and that's trusting in Jesus Christ. And it's trusting the promises, while at the very same time, we continue to disobey His commandments.
Back to the phones. Kathy is calling from her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
They didn't actually believe God. That's why they fell, because they had no faith. They trusted the lie of the devil rather than to believe God. But what God restored back to them was a covering. He brought them into His presence again by supplying a covering for them. So they didn't lose any faith. And a father does not want his child to go out there and disobey him, because he knows the consequences of truth are consequences. So to represent God as a father that doesn't care whether you sin or not is misrepresenting a holy, mighty, loving, compassionate God that wants us to stay out of trouble.
Kathy, thank you for the call. Tom?
Yeah, I was really agreeing with her until the last part. I thought she was saying the same thing I was. In fact, if you take a look, they put fig leaves on them, and God covered them with the skin of an animal, which brought them back into His presence. And that it was that covering of the skin of an animal that meant that their sins had been forgiven. It is very interesting. The word cover there, even as I understand it, comes from the stem word for the word forgive. And by giving them that skin of an animal, He was pointing forth to the Lamb that will come to take away the sin of the world. The point is, I do not want to give the impression, and Kathy, if she's correcting me, is really correct there, that God doesn't care as to whether we sin or not. My point is, God doesn't care whether our sins or our good works take place in regard to how we're saved. They're not part of the equation. It's like I'm going to go marry my wife, and I'm going to ask her to be married, and I decide that I leave my baseball cap at home when I'm asking her to marry me. Well, who cares? That has nothing to do with whether she's going to marry me or not. That's what is so hard for the theologian of glory to understand, that on the one hand, God really does care that we obey Him, because He's pleased with that, but in regard to being saved, our good works have no place whatsoever.
Ruth is calling from Dallas, Texas, listening on the Internet. Ruth, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, what I was calling about is, several programs back, Tom Baker had said this phrase, attain unto salvation or attain unto everlasting life, was incorrect, that was not part of the gospel. Yet I've seen that phrase in a number of collects in both the Lutheran hymnal or Lutheran worship in the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. And it seems to me that it's in contradiction to Ephesians 2:8. And why is it still in our hymnals?
Ruth, thank you very much for listening on the internet, and thank you for the call. And by the way, I did get Ruth's email with that very question, and it was right here on my pad ready to ask, but Ruth got it in before I could. This notion of attaining to salvation, it's a phrase that she finds troublesome because she also hears it in some of the prayers of the church, and she doesn't think that it fits based upon what we've been saying at this point, that we can attain salvation.
Salvation, I'm not going to use big theological terms, but we're kind of living in a situation where we are saved and yet we haven't obtained all the wonderful blessings of full salvation in the sense of heaven. There's no doubt that I'm waiting to attain or obtain the full salvation that heaven is coming. But at this point here on earth, I have full salvation for everything I need to have a right relationship with God. So on the one hand, if you use the word attain, thinking that it is something you do in order to get everlasting life, that would be demonic teaching. But if you're using the term attain in looking forward to the fuller salvation that you will receive, the completion, the fulfillment of all the promises in heaven, that would be appropriate. So I'd have to see the prayers. Now, Ephesians 2:8-9 doesn't even use the word attain. So I'm not really sure what she was asking.
Well, she said this: the phrase attain as though through human effort is contradicted by Ephesians 2:8-9. That was her point.
Oh, I would agree with that. And it would seem to me if she would look closely at the prayers that talk about attaining salvation, I think they'd be in the context of the additional blessings and the fulfillment of our full salvation after we die and go to heaven.
And it might help just to understand that the term attain can be used both actively and passively, grammatically. In other words, I can attain something in a passive sense that is given to me. I attained, a birthday present last week because it was my birthday, so to speak. Well, that's a passive sense. I didn't go out and get it. Someone gave it to me freely. There's also attaining for myself, say, my paycheck. Well, I earned that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Now, Todd, I've had a problem with the word accept. I normally assume that that is something I do, and I like using the word receive. Do you see an active and a passive in accept?
Well,
also?
I imagine you could, but I think you would probably agree that
normally,
most Christians, when they use the word "I accepted Jesus Christ," don't mean it was passive reception.
Right, right.
In that case, it would probably be wiser to use the word receive in the purely passive sense. But even that can be used in an active sense, too.
But you brought up a good point between the active and the passive. In Christianity, your salvation is purely passively received, which you then become active in good works as a consequence of receiving the full salvation. Maybe that's another way of putting it.
Thesis 27.
Well, you are going to get done today.
I am going to get done.
No, that's good.
Rightly speaking, therefore, the work of Christ, and this goes to what we're just talking about.
I know. That's why I was bringing it up.
The work of Christ should be called the operative power, and our work, the operation. So our operation is pleasing to God by the grace of the operative power.
Yes.
Sort that out for us.
What he's simply saying is that when I do a good deed that God recognizes as a good deed, it's solely because of the Holy Spirit who's given me the proper motivation and the mind to do such a good deed. Apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, I am unable to accomplish one work that is perfect in God's eyes. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, God operates within me. Therefore, here's the question I would give to all people who are Christians, and they'll answer it properly. When you go to heaven, to whom would you give all the credit to for your salvation? And the Christian will say, Jesus Christ. Even though they knew they did these deeds, it was God operating through me. I guess the best example is when the pastor says, I forgive your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a real announcement of the forgiveness of sins, and there's a real forgiveness going on there, but it is purely an operative power of God working through the pastor to do that, as when he baptizes or does the Lord's Supper. I have no power that the body and blood of Christ are going to be in with and under the bread and the wine, but God promises that when his holy people do this, that is what he will do. So he's operating and I'm receiving.
When he's referring to the operative power as opposed to the operation, it sounds as though he's really trying to answer the question, who's really what is really moving good works, and why are good works really pleasing to God?
They're pleasing to God because when I do a good work, it's Christ operating in me, and it's His Son giving glory to the Father. That's why God is so pleased, because the Son is the one doing the works in me. And then I turn around and take credit for them? Isn't that ridiculous? That's why, it goes back to that other one, if you ever do a good work and don't think there's a possibility of mortal sin because you're taking credit for it, it is mortal sin.
It all kind of hangs together. Now, I'm not trying to move too quickly.
I know.
But Thesis 28, our final thesis in this series on the Heidelberg Disputation and the Theology of Glory versus a Theology of the Cross, reads, "The love of God does not first discover, but creates what is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through attraction to what pleases it." A little more riddles.
Oh, that, no, that,
more
that riddles. Is so insightful. What young man did you ever hear, "Oh, I just met this girl, and I think I'm going to marry her." And you ask him, "Why?" "Oh, she's cross-eyed. She smells. Her hair is never done right. She's got long fingernails she doesn't cut. When she eats, her teeth are missing. Oh, I can hardly wait to marry her." Human beings never are motivated to be pleased toward an attraction if it isn't pleasing to you. God is very opposite. He doesn't get pleased to something that He discovers is pleasing, but instead takes stinking people like me and creates within me a clean heart and a right spirit, and therefore I become pleasing to Him. The difference is that God takes the worst of us, which is all of us, and creates that within us, which then pleases Him. Whereas human beings only are attracted to that which already pleases us ahead of time.
This is really highlights what you were saying before. Mixing up how God deals with us as opposed to how we deal with one another.
Absolutely.
That I look at something and I say, I like that, and it's my attraction to it that is the basis of whether I am pleased with it. As opposed to God, who says, I am completely displeased with this sinner. I must, in order to be pleased with them, create that which pleases me
this
sinner.
Exactly. It goes back to so many of the former theses, including that the theologian of the glory calls evil good and good evil. He looks at works he does on his own power and says, "Boy, these must be pretty good in God's eyes," when God says, "No, they're evil because of your wrong motivation." And then he looks at suffering, which if he were God, see, he wouldn't do this at all. That doesn't please me. I'm not attracted to suffering. But God is attracted to suffering. Or else, I'll put it this way, the greatest suffering that has ever occurred on this earth is the cross of Christ. And that indeed attracts God mightily, because there He sees His Son doing for you and me what we were unable to do for ourselves.
Let's summarize everything we've said, if it's even possible, in the course of the last few minutes.
I can't even read all 28 theses.
How would you summarize the difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross? How would you summarize a way of the error of living under the law as opposed to living under the gospel of Jesus Christ?
There's four things you would say. The first deals with the problem of good works. The theologian of glory thinks they're helpful in being saved. The theologian of the cross recognizes they have no place in being saved or even retaining salvation. The second problem was the problem of will. The theologian of glory thinks pretty much of his will and thinks therefore it can help him in making choices to save himself. The theologian of the cross recognizes the unbelieving will is totally dead. You might as well be a corpse in a coffin as to have the ability to be saved. Then, the third part is, since the theologian of glory regards good works as possible and his will as strong, he has a totally different understanding of how he comes to God. I mean, this makes such sense. If you really think your good works as an employee are going to help your employer give you a promotion, and you move that into the spiritual realm, then good works are used to manipulate God, and your will is seen to be coincidental to God's will. You become your own God. Whereas the theologian of the cross, recognizing that his own works can mean nothing and he doesn't have a will, he can only look to the cross for salvation. Having seen that, then the fourth view is the view of faith. for the theologian of glory. Faith needs works in order that it can save. Whereas for the theologian of the cross, since that's what Adam and Eve really lost in the garden, and Christ restores it through the power of the Holy Spirit, faith alone saves completely.
And that is to say Christ alone saves completely, isn't it?
Well, nobody says it better than Dr. Nagel. When you ask him what's the definition of faith, he just says Christ, Jesus. And what he showed is every time you see the word faith in the Bible, just substitute the word Jesus there, for by Jesus we have been saved. for by grace we have been saved through Jesus, not of our own works. It works perfectly, and that's a good insight.
You have said many times, Tom, that there are only two kinds of religions in the world, and in one of those categories, there's only one religion or only one faith.
Yes.
Tell us about that in the few minutes left.
All religions outside of Christianity are theologies of glory. Man thinks that there is enough of the image of God still within him that he can do something to get right with God. Only Christianity, understood properly, recognizes that the only way to get right with God is by the cross. So you have a great divide in this world, the way of glory versus the way of the cross. Or old Adam, new man. Or living under the law, living under the gospel. Or law and gospel.
We're looking forward to the premiere on Sunday for 2003 of Law and Gospel. Pastor Tom Baker, thank
you. Monday. Now you got me a day early.
Yeah, I'll move your schedule up like I really have that power. Thank you very much for being with us during...
Well, thanks for the opportunity. I was really having a... My poor wife was listening. I have all these things I want to say, and you gave me the opportunity to say them.
Folks, you're going to want to listen. Monday, the 2nd of March, coming up this Monday from 6 to 7 here on AM 850 KFUO. It's the 3rd. Of March. I can't even get my dates correct without my producer correcting me. 6 to 7, 1 hour of Law and Gospel premieres this Monday, the 3rd of March, with Pastor Tom Baker. This is so essential to our understanding of the Christian faith. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that if one fails to understand the difference between these two theologies, the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, not in those terms necessarily, but the distinction between the two, if one fails to realize that the only path of righteousness is the path that Christ took for you, and that his perfect obedience is now counted toward you by God by grace, that his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection are counted for you by God by his grace, if you fail to understand this, you cannot call yourself a Christian. We're really talking about what it means to have Christian faith. A faith that is not a faith in Jesus plus my obedience, not a faith in Jesus plus whatever I can do to keep myself in this relationship with Christ, but a faith in what Jesus did and Jesus alone. The last time I checked, now I don't have a picture, but I've got the accounts from Scripture. The last time I checked, the only person hanging on that cross was Jesus. You weren't. I wasn't. But he was for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.